Friends, once more, I'd like to thank you for the opportunity to be with you among friends. I have to make a confession. I have stolen something. You see, when you ask for a title for sermons, I'm not very good about titles. So I stole the title of the sermon from the General Secretary of the Protestant Alliance. So he will sue me later on for stealing. Whether I'll be able to preach the same sermon, that would be a different story. But I stole the title because I'm not very good with titles. Charles and I often talk about sermons in the office. We share a lot of thinking, and it's quite interesting what we come up with. And it's always encouraging to share God's words. You know, it's only the two of us, and often we sit down and we talk about a ministry, and we endeavor to encourage each other, as we see that many people are not interested in our work, but we are not giving up. No, we are not. I will ask you to pray, especially for next week, though God willing. Charles is getting rid of me, sending me to Devon for not on holiday, to be at the Exeter, the Devon show. Pray that we will have a good show in terms of distribution of literature, godly conversations, and I will be able to witness to the unsaved. Pray, because there are different Christian testimonies in some of these places, but it's not the gospel what they preach. So pray for us, pray for our safety, pray for the good weather, and pray that we will be faithful. Now I would like to ask you kindly, my friends, to return to the passage we just read in Acts 17. And we're going to talk about the sermon of Paul in Athens. This is Paul during his second missionary journey. He experiences opposition. Now, as preachers, he experiences opposition in his previous journey in Thessalonica and in Berea. The Christians are described as those that have turned the world upside down. You know, my friends, we often are accused of being troublemakers when we preach the truth. And we turn the world upside down in some ways because the gospel does undermine the way the world think. It does. So here we come. Paul is in Athens. Now Athens was no longer in the days of Paul the capital of a great nation. It was simply the capital of the learning of the empire. Athens was famous for its trade and for its philosophers. Plato in his academy, Aristotle in his Lyceum, and others were in Athens. Athens was also famous for the first constitution, so to speak, the Solon, the first democratic laws. And so Paul is in Athens, the city named after Athena, the goddess of wisdom and trade. Now let's look at the person here. First we have Paul. Who was Paul? The preacher. A man learned in all the wisdom of the Jews. He also was acquainted with pagan learning. If you remember, he grew up in Tarsus. Tarsus is in Turkey, and Tarsus was not a mean city. It was a center of trade and learning as well. And so Paul was acquainted with all the learning of the Greeks, But all this wisdom, all this knowledge, all the head knowledge of the pagans, he considered it as useless in many ways. He didn't boast on that. And so Paul is waiting in Athens. And what does he see? He sees a city completely given to idolatry. Now let me give you a picture of Athens according to some of the contemporaries of Paul. A Latin writer called Petronius said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than an Athenian. There were so many idols that Petronius used to say you could find all sorts of gods, but you won't find an Athenian. You will find a tourist. It was a famous tourist resort as well in those days, but you won't find an Athenian. They had at least 30,000 statues of different gods. Plus, all the little images like plaques on the walls, the little things about different gods. So you try to imagine Paul, who has come from a Jewish background, who comes from a background which forbids idolatry, is surrounded by idols. Now, we may think in terms, well, you know, they are works of art. Have you ever been in a... It's one thing when you go and see in a British museum the statue of Jupiter or the statue of Athena. It's one thing when you see people bowing before the statues and offering sacrifices. Now, we have distanced ourselves from that. But it will be the same, if I give you an equivalent, if you went to a cathedral and you saw all these crucifixes and saints. What it is your reaction? How would you feel? How do you feel when you see pictures of Christ? When you see people kissing a crucifix? When you see people bowing before statues and burning candles? Because this is what people today are not reacting. People, we are so accustomed to the point of religious tolerance, fine, religious freedom, we are not against it, but we are not reacting to idolatry. Paul didn't simply stood there and say, well, this is the Greek way. Do like the Greeks do. His soul was stirred. They were told, his spirit was stirred in him. He was disturbed by the view of these pagan things which were offending the true God. Was prepared. He observed carefully. They were stirred. Now, he didn't take a hammer and went around destroying statues. But no, he didn't go around with a hammer destroying those idols. But he was stirred. And he starts evangelizing the Jews. He goes and disputes with the Jews in the synagogue, devout person, the Gentiles who have come to realize that the idols were nothing. There were Greek people who realized that the idols were nothing. And he starts talking in the market square. You see, we are called. He didn't confine himself. He started talking to people. He saw that these people were wholly given to idols. They were religious people, but they were lost people. And he meets two kind of people who were very fashionable at the time. It's very fun. You see, Athens, we're told here, it was also the center where people lived to hear the latest news. They didn't have the internet or Facebook, but if you want to do it, in every work you read of the time about Athens, whether it be a Greek comedy, tragedy, or book, the one other thing which is always depicted is the person asking, what is the latest? They live to know about the latest, the new news from abroad. It was a trading center. People talked about different things, about the different people they met, the gods those people worshipped. So here we have Paul in an environment of curiosity and worldly wisdom. He had to meet with two schools of philosophers. Not that they were not the only philosophers, but they were the two main at the time. One was the school of the Epicureans. Epicureans, big word. Epicurus, 300 years before, roughly, 300 years before, started the school of philosophy, where basically they deny the existence of the supernatural. They believe that the world was a combination of atoms coming together, the earth, the water, fire, and then those atoms formed matter, matter evolved, and man came about. The modern day evolution is not a great modern idea. It was not as Darwinist, but this is roughly what they believed in pleasure. You have to live for pleasure. I want to say something about the Epicureans. Do not misunderstand. They didn't believe necessarily in immoral pleasure, but it degenerated to immoral pleasure. So they lived to satisfy their needs. Don't we meet them today, my friends? People who just live, they say, I'm a decent person. Many Epicureans were decent people. I'm a decent person, I haven't killed anyone, I haven't stolen anything. But they denied the supernatural. They denied the need of a God. They believed that if there was a God, it just was there, but it didn't matter. And we meet them today. We meet them today. There are people who claim not necessarily to be atheists. Some Epicureans were, later on became atheists, but some of them were not atheists. But they don't want to know God. They're not interested. God is there, I'm here, and that will suffice. And then there is another school called the Stoics. They were founded by Zeno, in around 300 years, similar time of Epicurus. They're named Stoics because they used to meet in the market square called the Stoa, under a porch called the Stoa. And that's they called, they were people who met under a porch. And their doctrine was, yes, there is a divinity, and we have to endure, we need to be patient, the word Stoic is patient in suffering, endure suffering, or avoid suffering at all cost. So when Paul, Paul start talking about Jesus and the resurrection, his gospel, It didn't start talking about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, I want to pray for a moment, my friend, to picture these people had no contact with any Christian until now. These are Greeks. And when they hear Jesus and Jesus and then Anastasis, the Greek word for resurrection, they think this man is preaching to new gods. These are the newest gods. The latest gods. We never heard about these gods. We have so many gods in Athens. We have so many statues. We never heard about these deities. And so they invite Paul to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was the place where that's the pulpit. So you see, we are talking about Paul, the preacher. We are talking about the audience. And now we're talking about the pulpit. The Areopagus. They had seats cut in the rock. I don't know if you ever had the privilege to sit in a seat cut in a rock. Little children, I did. It's really quite interesting, it's quite strange. Cold as anything. But they had these things cut in the rock. It was a place of authority. 30 people used to meet there to discuss also legal matters. And what is the thing they want to know? They ask him what in verse 18. What will this babbler say? Now the Greeks, my friend, where the Greek word there is actually an insult. What is this picker of lost seed literally means? They used to leave grain behind in the harvest for the poor, but it was not because of mercy necessarily. It was, they'd always consider the people gleaning after in the harvest as people to be frowned upon, to be despised. So when they used this word in Greek, it was to insult people. Because my friends, let me tell you something, the Greeks were very racist. Have you heard the term barbarian? It's a Greek word. And it's a derogatory comment. Because, you see, they disliked everybody who couldn't speak Greek. So they used to tell people who couldn't speak Greek, they speak barbar. They used to mock them. So here we are, Paul is a Jew. And he's preaching to a group of people who already have some serious prejudice. So he is accused of, they ask him, tell us what is this new doctrine in verse 19. They took him and brought him into the Areopagus saying, may we know what is new doctrine whereof thou speakest this? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we will know therefore what these things mean. They were curious. And it's interesting how Paul starts the conversation, his sermon. Paul could have started accusing them of the blasphemy of the idolatry, but he asked, these people have no understanding. He has to find a ground he can start. And he says this, the first thing he says, he has to preach God. So you notice, if you see in verse 22, he says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. The word there means also very religious. And when religion is without the true God, it's still superstition. And so he says, we are too superstitious, for as I passed by, verse 23, and beheld your devotions, 30,000 statues plus all the images. They were all painted images. We don't have many of these painted images in museums. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now the legend says that they had a plague 600 years earlier, and they wanted to sacrifice some animals to a god to make the plague stop. So Epimenides suggested to let loose some sheep. If the sheep would go to a certain altar, to any near an altar, they would sacrifice those sheep to the god to whom the altar belonged, in order to placate his anger and plague. But the sheep stood nowhere, so they sacrificed those sheep to the unknown god. They built an altar to the unknown god, and they've been found. It was not. There are some have been found, and the ancients used to swear by the gods of the unknown god in Athens. So you could see that the level of species, these are learned men, my friends. These are we have inherited knowledge from these learned men. We have our culture, is Western culture, it's been influenced by this learning, and they worship an unknown god. So Paul had to begin from God. And our culture today, my friends, people don't know God. Our culture is devoid of Christian principles. And people have distorted views of God. And now we have people who come from cultures where they don't have the concept of God we have in the West. To the unknown God. He has to first tell them who God is. And so, verse 23 again, my friend. For as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. He has to find a point of reference, something that can attract their attention. God, but here is important, in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein. It starts with God, the creator of heaven and earth. You see, the Greeks did not believe in a creator. Four elements, water, fire, earth and air, created everything, matter. The gods of the Greeks did not create, they ruled. The gods of the Greeks did not create, they were capricious, deceitful, full of immorality. I would not go into, I avoided parts of the Greek culture because of presence of young children. There was a lot of immorality, and it was tolerated, and it was acceptable. Immorality which we have today still, which is being promoted and pushed as normality. It was normal in those days. And my friends, there is further on if all the immorality. So the Apostle Paul talks to them, it starts, God that made the world. You know what that was? At the first blow of the Epicurean, they didn't believe in God being a creator. He had to counteract those false teaching. And so it becomes the creator. But it's not simply a creator. He is the Lord. There are people who are quite happy. You know, in England we had deism. You know, during the Methodist, before the Methodist revival, they were happy to have a God. But they didn't want to have him to be their Lord or their ruler. It was a distant God. They were influenced by a Greek philosophy, the God who start the engine of the universe. And there are people today who believe that in some religious circles. And he's the Lord of heaven and earth. The Lord of heaven and earth. And being the Lord of heaven and earth is also a personal God. And so here we have, they asked to
emphasize.
That is the Creator. So when we witness to people, my friends, we need to bring back we need to tell them that God is not just an idea, is not the one who started the engine of the universe, as some people would have us, is not fate. Even in Greek philosophy, the gods were subject to fate. No, I want to say something about this. I met Japanese people, and Japanese people believe in evolution is their religion as well. And what's quite interesting, that you need to tell them that there is a Creator. They laugh at you. But you need to tell them that there is a Creator. And so Paul begins by presenting God as the Creator of heaven and earth, and it also gives them another aspect. The way this God wants to be worshipped. The way this God wants to be worshipped. You see, men, since mankind have departed from the ways of God, since the fall of Adam, they worship God their own way. Because they want to control God. If you can put God in an image, you control the God. If you can put God in limiting, you can barter with a God. What do you think the sacrifices of the pagans were for? Pagan religion of the ancient Greeks and Romans was a religion where the men offered sacrifices to appease the God and to barter with the God. I give you the sacrifice, you give me a good harvest. I give you the sacrifice, you give victory over the enemies. This is what they thought. This is what they believed. So Paul had to establish, neither is worship with men's hands. You cannot worship God the way you want. He doesn't need anything. You cannot pay him. You cannot bribe him. There are people today who think they can bribe God. Now, if you're good, I make no excuse for attacking the Church of Rome. I don't apologize for that. You see, if you're a Roman Catholic and you want to have a good favor from Almighty God, you go to a church, you take a box of candles, you go to the altar boy, and you give the box of candles to be lighted under the crucifix. And you know what? You leave the church thinking you've done the good thing. Are you praising the Almighty God by burning those candles under the crucifix? And God holds it to you because you've been burning candles under the crucifix. Because you kept the crucifix illuminated. Now you may laugh at this, my friends. You may think it's ridiculous. And it is indeed. But I had to live with that with my grandparents. They were thinking they were doing great things. My grandfather built a shrine for Mary. Couldn't care less about his grandchildren, but he built a shrine for Mary. Paganism. Trying to barter with God. As if God needed something. As if God needs something from us. No, he doesn't. The Apostle Paul had to give this message, because today we have the same problem. People think that they can barter with God. If I'm a good person, if I do the right thing, God holds to me. He has to take into consideration my good works. So Paul had to address that. He had to undermine that culture. There was a culture where man could barter with God. Man was equal to God in many ways. Man could condition the gods with his sacrifices and his works. The other thing which we need, the Apostle Paul does, he destroys racism. In verse 26, and he hath made of one blood all nations, for man to of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now try to imagine that Paul is talking to a people who think they are superior to everybody else, who would regard barbarians as animals. They did. They did, because when they captured barbarians as slaves, they treated them as cattle. They did. They were taught, they were, if you read anything about the way the Romans and the Greeks treated slaves, they used to, if they didn't, couldn't work, they used to kill them. For them, it was like killing an animal. They were not humans. Our society has this problem with evolutionists. We don't, because we don't, people don't believe that we have come from the same sets of parents. There are inferior races. That's what Nazism was, and it's coming back. It's hidden in the right wing. It's there. Doesn't take long. So this destroys the racism and also confirms the fact that we come from one set of progenitors, because you see there are cults in this country. There was a cult in this country which believed, interesting enough and still around, although no, that God created the white man and the black man was the evolution of a monkey. And there are people who think in those terms. When we separate races, then you have a man, we have man and subhuman. But we don't do that. And also it eliminates the problem of, it creates a big problem when it comes to redemption. For whom did Christ die? Who are the humans and non-humans? So Paul had to emphasize that all men are equal, because all men being equal, all men are sinners and they have come short of the glory of God. He also mentioned something about the sovereignty of God determining the nations. Made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God is the God of history. God writes the history of mankind, not man. Because the Greeks used to boast, the first historians of the time were Greeks, Thucydides. Used to wrote a book of history, boring as anything else, he wrote to the board. But he praised the fact that history was written by man. The gods intervening occasionally, but man achieving the goals. And today we have this mindset. Our society, people believe they achieve the goals. They making history. They forget that God is the one who overrules everything. And also, the fact that God can be, we exist because God exists. God can be found. That they should seek the Lord, verse 27, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Now try to imagine for a moment, these Greeks say that for them gods, the gods lived in the Olympus, a mount far away, untouchables, unreachable, capricious and dangerous. Then we have the Creator who can be, is not far away from us. And the need, the fact, the one thing, truth, that we exist because God exists. And so in verse 28, the Apostle Paul quotes, it's interesting, he quotes a poet called Epimenides the Cretan. For we live in him, for him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So he pointing out that there are some of the things we had in common. And he returns once more. He talks about, he had been talking about the fact that man, all men are, in a way, this kind of, all men are the same. There's no different races in terms of inferior, superior races. He's been talking about the fact that God is everywhere, omnipresent. And that also important because God being omnipresent, he also attacks the Stoics that believed that God is in everything. Pantheism. There are people today who believe in that. They're called the Jainist. They believe that God is in everything. And he reminds them. Now that he tells them that, he tells them that they have been created by God and that God is near, he tells them God cannot be worshipped. In verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, not in the sense spiritual, we have been created by God, we are not to think that the God that is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by hearts and man's devices. You cannot have God your own way. You cannot have God in your own image. You cannot have God according to your thinking. And now it's time. There was a time when God ignored, went at his ignorance. Not that God justified their paganism, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It's a command. It's not an invitation. It's a command. He's not telling him Jesus loves you and he has a wonderful plan for you. And he wants you to have your best in life. He wants you to be rich. He wants you to be successful. He wants you to be popular. He's telling them, now, commandeth all men everywhere to repent. To repent from their sins. To repent from their idolatry. To repent of their rebellion to Almighty God. Why? Because he tells them why. Because he has appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Because he appointed Christ. Christ is going to return to judge. And Christ, who died on the cross, was raised from the dead. We will be probably be the apostle. We will have probably the same result the apostle had when we preached the gospel, you know, in its fullness. Because the Stoic, when the Epicureans, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, mocked him. You know, the Greeks did not believe in resurrection. They believe in transmigration of their souls. That's what they believe in, reincarnation. So there was no resurrection. It was reincarnation of some sort. The transmigration of the souls. Others say, about these Stoics, we will hear thee again on this matter. We have sometimes people who will tell us, I'll listen to you again. There are people who claim to be spiritual. There are people who claim to have spiritual in their own sense. We will like to listen to you again. But some were saved. Albeit, verse 34, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Damaris the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris and others with them. The gospel has, his results. Sometimes people measure the result of the preaching of the gospel on the Mount of converts. Well, some of us have been preaching for a long time. If we were to measure our success by the amount of converts we had in a meeting, we probably have to find a day job. But the purpose of preaching of the gospel, we don't preach the gospel, our success is not in the amount of people get converted, but in the fact that the truth is proclaimed. So my friends, I want to encourage you, as you endeavor to witness for Christ, remind people and instruct people on who is the true God. You need to fight against the heresy and the errors and the false images of God around us. Present Christ as the only way of salvation. There is no other way of salvation. There cannot be any other way of salvation. They are not okay if they claim to be Christians of some sort. And remind them the days of judgment to come. There are consequences to sin. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. I hope that will encourage you, my friends, to be a faithful witness. A faithful witness for Christ. Because we need faithful witnesses today. I hope that it also helps you not to stray from the way of the Lord. That you never have a distorted image of our Savior and of our Creator. And that you never measure what you say as a failure in a sense when you witness and people don't seem not to pay attention to you and you think I've failed. Now let me share with this into conclusion. I know I probably have gone a bit far. I have a friend of mine, my best friend in Italy, went to school, I've known him since I was 12. And he always was, you have your religion, I have mine. He once, as my grandparents asked me to, when I left for England, a few years later, my uncle inherited the house and my Christian Protestant books were in the house and my aunt ordered them out of the house. So my friend stole them for me. Now about these years I was praying for Alberto, for his salvation. And he was saved. 17 years of prayer. And one day he was bored, he went in his room, he rummaged among my books, he found my Bible, and he started reading the Word of God. And he was saved. And now he preaches. So you see, my friends, I didn't waste my... If I had to measure the success of my preaching and trying to witness to Alberto at the time before I left for Italy, I thought I failed. But the Lord worked. So I want to encourage you. Not give up. Not give in. But be a truthful witness for Christ. And a faithful witness for him. Let us come to the Lord in prayer. And again, I thank you for your patience. Oh Lord, we come before your throne of grace and we thank you for your word. And we know indeed that there are many people today who are claiming to be religious and they're false and they worship false gods and even unknown gods. Gods of their own imagination. We pray, O Lord, that you will grant us the wisdom to witness to them, the strength, the courage, to talk to people around us who have no longer any kind of religious Christian principles. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful, to be clear, to be wise. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.